The eighth today, Hebrews. All right, the bulk of the seventh chapter of Hebrews, as you know, deals with the absolutism of the Melchizedekian priesthood. Remember, this follows right in line with the onus that most of Hebrews speaks about, in that Christ is better than the priesthood, better than the Aaronic line. It's better than the animal sacrificial system. It's better than Moses. It's better than the prophets. Jesus is better. We just read last week in the seventh chapter that Jesus was made a guarantee for us in 722 and a guarantee of a better testament, and that these promises, we're going to continue to find out, are based on better promises than what was under the Old Covenant. And when we say Old Covenant, we don't mean Abrahamic Covenant, do we? We talked about this in Sunday school today. It's the Abrahamic Covenant is the gospel. It's Christianity. It's the covenant between God and Christ, not between Abraham and Christ or Abraham and God. It's the covenant between God and Christ, between the Father and the Son. And Abraham was the man that amplified it on the earth, that's all. Abraham was God's touchstone, you see, and the benefactor of all of that. But the Old Covenant is not the Abrahamic Covenant. The Old Covenant is, like was pointed out by Pat today, is Moses. It's the law. It's the law in all of its forms and all of its details. That's the Old Covenant. The New Covenant has nothing to do with that. Absolutely nothing to do with that. Completely and totally nothing to do with that. Because the law genders to bondage, like Galatians 4 teaches. But the Spirit is life. 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, talks about, in the sixth verse, talks about that the law, what? Kills dead. But the Spirit makes alive. It's the Spirit that gives life. See? And Paul said in Romans 8, 9, that if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, then he doesn't belong to Christ. Ephesians, the first chapter, verse 14, talks about how the Holy Spirit seals us, like you heard me pray earlier, guaranteeing our eternal redemption to come. And so consequently, it is a life in the Spirit. That's where the baptism of the Holy Spirit comes from, not to be confused with a fleshly act of dunking someone in water or spraying somebody with water or anything like that. And so consequently, with this Melchizedek priesthood that we've been focusing in on, we come to these last few statements here. And we stopped with verse 25 of the seventh chapter. So I'm going to start at verse 25 and take us through the end and just get us, as far as I can, into the eighth chapter. I'm going to back it up a little bit further here. Let's start at verse 22. By so much has Jesus become a guarantee of a better testament or a better covenant. And they truly were many priests, so the Levitical priests, because they were not allowed to continue by reason of death. This is one of the weaknesses of the Levitical priesthood. That's why eventually it had to be not just simply changed, but removed, according to chapter 7 and verse 12. The Aaronic priesthood has been removed, according to the Greek there, metatathemai. And so they couldn't continue by reason of death. 24, but this man, Christ, because he continues forever, hath an unchangeable or an untransferable priesthood, as opposed to the Aaronic priesthood, which was transferable, father to son, and so on and so forth, okay? And because his priesthood, which is Melchizedekian, yes? Verse 25 then kicks in. Wherefore, because of that, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Let's keep going. For such an high priest became us, or was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law makes or appoints men high priests, which have infirmity, weakness. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Makes the Son perfected forevermore. forevermore within the Melchizedek priesthood. Back to verse 25. Let's open this up a little bit. Wherefore now, because his priesthood, Melchizedek, in verse 24, is untransferable, therefore, 25 says, he is able also to save them to the uttermost, panteles, forever. He saves forever. That's the only kind of salvation Christ gives. That idea, that Arminian idea, which is false and has no place in Scripture whatsoever, that one can lose their salvation, is a heinous crime and a blasphemy against God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is not one text anywhere that teaches such garbage that is contradictory to the finished work of Christ. It is also contradictory to the sovereignty of God. It is contradictory to the doctrine of election. It is also placing man on the seat and throne of his life and having authority over the sovereign control of God. He whom he saves forever. If you could lose it, eternal life, then you never had it. But you can't lose it. It's a completed act. Wherefore he is able also to save them, panteles, evermore, that come unto God by him, this is great, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Now, when it says that he ever lives or is always living to make intercession, I don't want you to get this picture in your mind that Jesus is on his knees in front of the Father praying. That's not the intercession. What this intercession is his very appearance, his presence before God. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, you don't need to think about geographic location either, because that's a Hebraic word picture. That means right hand of the Father, that's the hand of power. That speaks of God's power. If Christ is seated there, it's saying that Christ is the power of God. That's the Hebraism in that picture. So him seated there at the right hand of God not only means he's the power, but he is seated there in a post-ascension, post-resurrection form. See? In other words, he has been raised from the dead. The resurrection of Christ validates exactly the cross work of Christ, the acceptability of it, the finished fact of it. God raises him from the dead. He overcomes spiritual and physical death, see, because death could not hold him. Death had no claim on him because he was not a part of the Adamic fall, see. It would be unjust for death to hold on to him. And he then is seated at the right hand of the Father, where his presence it is the act of intercession for each one of us. And so there is truth in the analogy that you've heard before, that when God looks at us, he looks through the person of Christ, if you're a believer in Christ. That's fabulous. That's beyond way cool. I'm taking that faux show. Look at chapter 9, verse 24. Hebrews 9, verse 24. It says, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands. In other words, it's speaking about the temple structure there on the earth at that time. This is a pre-AD 70 document, obviously. Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures, or that which corresponds to the true. The true is in heaven. But into heaven itself, watch, now to appear in the presence of God for us. There's your intercession. That's how he ever lives, to make intercession. See, it's because Christ is always alive, and like verse 25 of chapter 7 says, that he is ever living. It's the fact that he is alive which maintains your salvation. If you could lose your salvation, then that means Christ has died. He's gone out of existence. Because it's his very life, his resurrection life, that you draw on via the Holy Spirit, God's work in you, in order to have your eternal life. If you could lose your salvation, then Christ is dead. It's as simple as that. He's not at the right hand of the Father. He is no longer the power of God. Something happened. But thank God that's not the case. He ever lives to make intercession for them. You know, I just want to read this. I'm going to track us over to Romans 8 for just a second. Romans, the 8th chapter. Look at this. Romans, the 8th chapter, starting at verse 34. You're going to love this. You will because I say so. Love it. Yeah, it's a Kelly command, which means you can kind of ditch it. Verse 34 of the 8th chapter of Romans, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who then, in light of that, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, there's got to be something. I mean, everybody thinks there's something. There's got to be something. If you've ever been depressed, you know, you've separated yourself from the love of Christ. I mean, we just do that stuff. Drop faith, you know, have a pity party, have a flesh moment. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? How about tribulation? Is that a yes or a no? Shall distress? Uh-huh. What? You're affirming that it would? Shall distress separate you from the love of Christ? No. What about thanks? Let's be verbal here. What about persecution?
No.
Famine?
No.
Nakedness?
No.
Peril?
No.
Chris is with me. Everybody else, I don't know. Well, I don't want to stand out. Peril, sword, as it is written, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. No! It's a forthright. No! In all these things, we are more than conquerors is okay, but completely victorious is better. In all these things, what things? Persecution, tribulation, distress, famine, nakedness, peril, the threat of sword, death. In all these things, we are completely victorious through him who loved us. For I am persuaded, the Greek word means convinced, I am persuaded, convinced, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, powers, things present, things to come, nothing too high, nothing too low, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There, that's the sermon. Pack up and go home. But no. So, verse 26 of chapter 7 of Hebrews. For such a high priest became us. That's King James. It means fitting. Is fitting for us. Such a high. Notice that he is a high priest. Remember chapter 3 and verse 1? He is called the apostle and high priest of our confession. See? It just didn't, in chapter 3, it hadn't established what kind of a high priest yet. Now, 6 and 7, he's the Melchizedekian high priest. Fabulous. So, such a high priest was fitting for us. What kind of a high priest would be fitting for us? One who is unholy? How about one who was not so innocent? How about one who was defiled? I think one who is a sinner. That's the kind of high priest that's fitting for us. Obviously, it's the opposite of these things. He has to be holy. Now, his holiness, of course, extends. Think about John 17:5 again, when Jesus prayed his high priestly prayer, as it were, in the Garden of Gethsemane to the Father before he went to the cross. He said, Father, restore unto me the glory that I had with you before the world was. That's holiness. Isaiah, the 6th chapter, when Isaiah saw him, according to John, in John chapter 12, John said that that was Jesus, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus, the Son of God, whom Isaiah saw on the throne. And Isaiah said, when King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, Adonai, on a throne, high, lifted up. His train filled the temple. And the seraphim flew and cried, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And John says in John chapter 12 that that was the Lord Jesus that Isaiah was seeing. He is holy. That's who our high priest is. The next word in King James says he is harmless. Akakos. It means innocent. He's innocent. He's not part of the Adamic line. He's not part of the Adamic fallen line. He's set apart from that. He's innocent. There's no charges that can stick against him. He's innocent. He has to be. Only this holy, innocent high priest can be in the Melchizedek one-person priest line. He is undefiled, it says. Amiantos means he's pure. He's without stain. Next, he is separate from sinners, it says. Separate from the sinners. And it's plural right there. He wants us to understand that all that makes up people who are sinners, and by the way, remember, the New Testament teaches, only teaches, and you look this up, you'll find that it's correct, that the only people that are referred to as sinners in the New Testament are those who are outside of Christ. No Christian is referred to as a sinner. Make no mistake. People sometimes, they look at, you know, what Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy, the first chapter, and they think Paul is referring to himself as a sinner. You know, I'm the chief of sinners. But you got to look at the context right there. He's talking about his life. He's reflecting on his life pre-Christ and all that he did as the chief of sinners. But no longer. Even in Ephesians 2 and verse 3, he talks about the fact how that they were once under the power of the prince and power of the air and that wickedness, and were by nature children of wrath, but no more. Were by nature. See, another thing that the Bible will not substantiate is the idea that a Christian abides in a sin nature or in a fallen Adamic state. Sorry, it's not true. Why do I sin then? Why do I have these urges and these temptations? Romans the 7th chapter, verse 23. There is a law of sin within you. That's a separate category. It's a separate category. It's not Adamic fallenness. See? On the other hand, rather than, you know, saying, well, you know, we just all sin. Everybody sin. I don't. I had somebody over at the house the other day. And she says to me, you know, we all sin every day. And I looked straight at her and I said, I don't. And I don't. And I'm not saying I don't sin. I'm saying that the Bible teaches that that is to cease in your life. It's not going to cease entirely as long as you're in this flesh and you've got the law of sin within. And there's going to be times that it happens. What does 1 John 2:1 say? It says, my little children, I write unto you so you don't sin. God has provided his word so you don't sin. But then he's quick to say, but if you do, you know that, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The idea is that don't sin, but if you do, it's not the end of the world, but don't treat it lawfully as fair either. Go right to your advocate. Go right to him. See, bang, just like that. In 1 John 3, verse 6, verse 9, it says that he who is of the devil, present tense verb form, armatia, continues to habitually sin. This is how we know who is of God and who is of the devil. Well, I can't get control of this. Well, then you're of the devil. I'm just telling you what John says. Couldn't you be a little more pastoral and nice about this? Okay. You're only of the devil certain times. Does that help you? 1 John 3:9 says, anybody who continues to habitually, regularly sin does not have God's seed inside of them. 1 Peter 1 says the seed is the word of God. Doesn't have the word inside of them. See? That's why they continue to habitually go after this. So this is to cease, you see? This is to stop. And that's exactly what... I remember one time when somebody just got so offended. We were at Wednesday night Bible study. This was years ago. And I said that, you know? And it just flipped their switch. I didn't say I didn't sin. I said I don't sin every day, and I don't. Do you? Don't answer that. I'm not asking you to out yourself. What do you want? Do you want a pastor who sins every day? Let's take a vote right now. Who wants Pastor Burks to sin every day? There's not a one of you got their hands up, because that's insane, isn't it? Don't you want to follow somebody who is, yeah, of course you do. I still sin. Sorry, big letdown. I know. But not, God has just worked neat stuff in me, and it's all his doing. It's all glory to him. It's not me. It's not me doing it. I got no control over this. It's by his spirit. Zechariah 4:6, it's not by might. It's not by power. It's by his spirit, says the Lord. See? Yeah. Walking in co-crucifixion, where I have to remind myself. I've been reminding myself of this for years. I remember when Romans the 6th chapter first really began to impact me. We're talking about how Christ is separate from sinners. Okay, I remember when Romans 6 really impacted me. I was young. I was still in Bible college. No hair on my face. And man, that thing just came to me. I had a, what was his name? Dr. Eno, Leslie Eno. Dr. Eno had Romans class, and this was like the big class to take. You couldn't take it till you were a junior. And I wanted it now. I was a freshman, and I wanted it now. Anyway, I managed to get his notes and some of the books he was recommending, you know, and Maxwell's book, Crucified with Christ. Highly recommend that. A Bone of His Bone by Egel. Highly recommend that. And it speaks about the impact. And he shared this story. He says, what does it mean to be crucified with Christ? And he talked about the fact that when he was a young man in Bible college and he had to ride his bike, you know, when he wasn't going to school, he had to ride his bike back and forth to his job that he had. And he remembers pedaling along. I remember him seeing this. Eventually, I got into the class. I remember him demonstrating. He says, I was pedaling along, you know. I was pedaling along. What does it mean to be, I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. And he just went over and over. And he'd ride to work. What does it mean to be crucified with Christ? Do his work on his way home. What does it mean to be crucified with Christ? It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And eventually, bing, the lights go on by God's Spirit. As he went over the word again, 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 just that much. What does it mean? See? And then the Holy Spirit gave him insight into the fact that when Christ, Romans 6, when Christ was crucified, you were crucified with him. You've been put to death. A dead man can't sin. Hello. I've been saying this to you for years, haven't I? A dead man can't sin. I'm a dead man. You're looking at a dead man. I try to take care of myself for a cadaver. See? You're looking at it. Turn to your wife. Say, you're looking at a dead man. And she says, I know. I know. Jesus had to be separate from sinners so you could be separate from sinners and the sin thereby. That's what he does in you. Don't go, okay, I'm going to make this list. Don't give me this New Year's resolution fleshy pot stuff. I'm not going to sin anymore. You failed already. You've missed the whole point. It's the work that God's Spirit does you, but it happens as you go over the word. Biking. What does it mean to be crucified with Christ? Just let that go on inside of you, see? And read Romans 6, verses 4 through 6. He is separate from sinners. Chorizo. He is divided from sinners. And by the way, chorizo there is in the perfect tense of the verb form. So it's completed action. He is absolutely and completely separate from sinners. That's critical. How did he get that way? How did he get that way? Hebrews 10:5. Remember we've been looking at that? When he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, but a body thou hast prepared for me. For sacrifice. God had to prepare that body. It couldn't have any of the sperm of a male, and he could have nothing of the egg of Mary. Because the Adamic fallenness would have been passed on. Period. That's the end of that. Luke, the second chapter, or first chapter, Gabriel shows up. Hey, you're going to give birth to the Son of God. How's this going to happen? The power of the Most High shall overshadow you. That which is holy shall come upon you, and that holy thing be born of you will be called the Son of God. There it is. That's how it happened. There's nothing of any kind of fleshly intercourse. Idiot Joseph Smith, who's in the lake of fire right now, moron, him and his crazy, blasphemous, insane doctrines that kept changing as often as he changed wives, and they still follow him. See, that's the Mormon church is a great example of the natural man let loose on society. Always has been. That's just one example. So you got a problem with Mormons? Yeah, I got a problem with Mormons. So you don't like Mormon people? Mormon people are connected to their doctrine. Don't you think for a second they're not. Mitt Romney is dangerous. He is horribly dangerous. He is... Okay, backing up. Separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. Jesus has to be separate from sinners. 1 John 3:5 says there is no sin in him. There is no sin in him. 1 John 3:5. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He knew no sin so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Knowing no sin, that means he had no experience with sin. Folks, you look back at, now I know we've covered this already, but you look back at Hebrews 2 and verse 18, it says, "For in that he, Christ himself, hath suffered, being tested," perazo, it means to test, "he is able to come to the aid of them that are tested." See, we read all kinds of stuff into that. You look over at Hebrews 4:15. "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities," that's a weakness, asthenia, "but was in all points tested like as without sin." Now the words "as we are" added. They're not completely wrong, it's just that they're not in the text. But it's assumed by the grammar, okay? But notice this last portion. "He was tested like as we all are, but he was," the Greek is chorizo armatias. That means he was separated from our sin. When he was tested, it was separate from sin. What does that mean? What's the whole reason for the virgin conception? It's the whole reason for "a body thou hast prepared for me." He was separate from the Adamic fall. See? You have to have a Savior that has no contact, no experiential understanding with sin. Experiential understanding. He can't participate in the Adamic fallenness. I cannot stress that hard enough. And yet it seems to me that no matter how much I stress it, there's always somebody that insists on having a Jesus that can so relate, because touchy-feely, you know, American Christianity, that can so relate to my struggles, you know. I remember the whole Promise Keepers thing some years ago. Thank God that thing has dribbled down to a whimper. The whole Promise Keepers thing some years ago, I mean, it was just very strong. They were printing Jesus, man, the books and everything, good night, the films. Jesus can understand when you're tempted, you know, to watch that porn. Jesus was tempted to look at women. You know what a high form of blasphemy that is? If that's your Jesus, you're on your way to the lake of fire. Don't pass go. Don't collect $200. Nothing's going to save you. You're on a Vaseline slide to the hot spot. If that's your Jesus, because your Jesus can't save. He's got to be holy, innocent, pure, undefiled, separate from sinners. Or your Jesus doesn't save. In John 8:46, Jesus confronting the Pharisees, he looks at them and he says, "Which of you can convict me of sin?" He was the only man alive that could ever say that, and the only man who ever would be able to say that. "Which of you can convict me of sin? Testify to it. Bear witness. Get your 2 and 3 witnesses out." Silence on the other end. They were torqued at him. They knew he never went in. Whew. They knew that he never went in. Nice idea, but off it comes. They knew that he never went in and offered any sacrifice in the temple. He never offered. What's up with that? Well, that's arrogant. No wonder they were always going after him and trying to find his, you know, where's his button? Where's his weak spot? Kind of a thing. That was always a mistake. In John 14:30, Jesus says that the prince of this world is coming, and I will not speak to you much further, for he hath, double negative in the Greek, absolutely nothing in me. That's my Savior. That's the Savior that saves me. That's the only Savior that can save you. Absolute power, absolute muscle, separate from sinners. Paul says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Jesus says, "Take your cross up, instrument of death, and follow after me." The first thing that gets put to death is, guess what? Your sinful inclinations. That's what goes. And it can take years. It certainly has taken years and continuing in those years with me, sure. But doesn't it make sense now that the believer gets victory over those things? And it takes time, you know? Don't sit there and be all frustrated. It takes time. but be about it. Be on it. Be consistent with it. Speak the word. Leslie Eno, riding the bike. What does it mean to be crucified with Christ? Let it work. He is made higher than the heavens. See how there's that theme. Jesus is better. 27. Who needeth not daily as those high priests. I'm not getting into chapter 8. Who was I kidding? Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. I love that, how it affirms it. He didn't need it. This high priest, this Melchizedek high priest who was separate from sinners, didn't need to do what all the other Aaronic priests had to do. He didn't need to go in daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice. First for his own sins. See, Leviticus 9:7 talks about that. Leviticus 16:6 and 11 talks about that. Before the high priest can go in and offer the Day of Atonement sacrificial system, he's got to make sure his own stuff is in order. He's got to make sure the sacrifice for his own sins. See, it's mirroring Christ. He's, in order for him to mediate for others, he's got to be clean. Sure, the office of the high priest pointed towards Christ. Absolutely. And this is one of the ways that it pointed. But none of these men could go on with it. First for his own sins, then for the people's. I love this. For, speaking of Christ, this he, Christ, did once when he'd offered up himself. If you're Jesus, has to sacrifice himself again and 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 again for you or for anybody else, he's not the biblical Jesus. He's a phantom. He's something else. You know, we talked about this once before, this once-for-all offering. And we kind of jumped on the Roman Catholics at that point, you know. And that is heinous. There's no question about it. They got Jesus in a box. It's just insane. He's either up on the cross, and they all got that. He's in the box. That's the presence. Where else is he, Larry? Where?
In the tabernacle, the box.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. And he's in the bread.
Mm-hmm. The wine.
Yeah, the wine, which the people don't get. Do they give that?
Very
some of them
rarely.
Do. Yeah, okay. Some of them do. I mean, whatever. In any case, we got that. But let's talk about Pentecostals now. See, because I used to be one, so I can talk about that with a reasonable amount of knowledge, you know. I mean, they're getting their salvation on Sunday, they're dropping away on Monday, and they're sinning like crazy on Tuesday, and they're feeling bad about it on Wednesday. Come Thursday, they're on their way, you know, back to some form of sanctification, which they don't understand the process of biblically at all, and Jesus is constantly being crucified, co-crucified, crucified again and again and again. Didn't we just get through studying about this? Didn't we just get through studying about how that in the sixth chapter, that crucifying to oneself the Son of God afresh and putting him to an open shame is not happening? But that's what they got going on. The teaching that Christ died once is not so much about one event as it is about the absolute completion and finality that one event secures once. Look at chapter 9, verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his, Christ's own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. One act. Now only one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, exalted high above the heavens, whoever lives to make intercession for you can keep that alive and active forever and secure your eternal life forever. That's the Jesus of the Bible. That is the exalted King of Kings and absolute monarch and Lord of Lords, before whom I bow in body and mind and spirit and soul, before whom all of us will. And should anyway, right now. It is His absoluteness in regards to this one-time sacrifice is wonderful. When 9:12 says that he entered in once into the holy place, we'll save the exposition for when we get here. Obviously, that's referring to the holy place in heaven. That's the context in which all of this is talking about right here. He's not talking about going in, you know, to the earthly tabernacle. There was no ark with mercy seat in there when Jesus was crucified anyway. That thing was long gone. Under Jeremiah's ministry, just before the southern kingdom went into Babylonian bondage, that's when the ark went missing. And it'll probably never be discovered again. And who wants it to be? Jeremiah talks about the fact that there would come a time, pointing towards the church, Christ's finished work in regards to the church, that the people would no longer say, "The Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant." And then Jeremiah says, they will not only not say it, but it won't even come to mind anymore. And why should it? It was a thing of the flesh. That's what Hebrews, the 9th chapter, talks about, verses 9 and 10. All these things were carnal ordinances until the time of reformation under Christ. This is just massive. Look at chapter 9, verse 26. "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world," but he doesn't. "But now once at the completion of the age," is the Greek, "hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Look at chapter 10, verse 20. Excuse me. That's wrong. Chapter 10, verse 10. "By the which will," that means by God's will, "we are sanctified, set apart, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." All those words for "once" that I've been reading to you come from a singular Greek word, ethopax, ethopax. It means once for all, just like the King Jimmy guys have put there at the end of verse 10, chapter 10, verse 10. Once for all time, once done, never to be repeated again. Unnecessary. The completeness of his once for all act, his once for all sacrifice, never needs to be repeated once for all. And that's why he points out in the 6th chapter that we're not going to have, when people fall away, and then it's impossible to renew them unto repentance, and it is. It's impossible for me to do it, it's impossible for you to do it. It's not impossible for God to do it in that context, but it's impossible for them to do it to themselves. They can't make that decision. When somebody falls away, what is required is a re-crucifying of Christ, and it's not going to happen. God's not going to re-crucify his son for you or for me. God will only renew someone unto repentance in his own good time, in his own good way. But you can't do it and I can't do it. It doesn't mean that we don't point out people's sin. It doesn't mean that we don't preach to them or anything like that. But it's through the renewing work of the Word of God, through the vehicle of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit electrifies in only the way that he can to renew someone. Otherwise, it's impossible for us to do it, because in order for us to do it, it would require that the Son of God come back and re-crucify himself all again. That's for people who backslide. That's for people who backslide. That should scare you out of it. Anybody who's truly regenerate will not go that way. And if they do, I shudder to think. And when I say backslide, that's just a popular term that means to sin, to go back into sin, what the Bible calls sin. Back to 7:27, "This he did once when he offered up himself." Verse 28, "For the law maketh men," or appoints men, "high priests which have infirmity." Now he's making this comparison. He's looking at Christ, the Melchizedek high priest, and then he's looking back at the Aaronic priesthood. So he's a back and forth kind of a thing. "Here, the law appoints men high priests which have infirmity." Well, guess what? Let's remind ourselves of something. That doesn't go on. anymore. In other words, even when the writer of the Hebrews was writing this to these folks, these Jewish folks, even when he was writing this to them, the Aaronic priesthood had been nullified. What did we read in 7:12? Look back at 7:12. For the priesthood being not changed, metatithemai, it means removed. For the priesthood being removed, there is made of necessity a removal also of the law. Of the law of what, by the way? Ah, the law of the tithe. There you go. Yes, the tithe was part of Moses, but in specifics, we go back to verse 5, that the priests had a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law. Now, that's the context here. For verse 12, for the priesthood being removed, there is made of necessity a removal of the law. See, that's why this so-called Messianic Judaism, Messianic Christianity is foul. It's contrary to the New Testament. The book of Hebrews is all about rebuking that entire system that goes on. Regurgitating the feast days. Going back into the tradition. You know, I ordered another book, started reading it. I don't know why I do this. I need to stick to my program of not reading anything that was written within the last 50 years. I really do. So Carrie's next to me in bed, and I was doing everything I could to not be a moron and throw that book. Remember, I got that haul. It goes back to the closet and back to the bathroom. It's perfect. I'm not going to break anything. Well, there's a mirror at the other end. The guy was suggesting, he was saying that the book of Enoch, which I could tell by what he was saying he had never read, at least not to any degree, that the book of Enoch should have been included within the canon of the New Testament, and that the canon was established at the Council of Canterbury. And it wasn't. He was making historical mistakes. If you've read the book of Enoch, you would know right away that it was written by somebody akin to a simpleton. The book of Enoch doesn't even hold together. It contradicts itself, and it's contradictory to the New Testament. Now, people will get confused, and they say, well, wait a minute, wasn't Enoch quoted by Jude? Yes, Enoch was quoted by Jude. But the Enoch that was quoted by Jude is not the same Enoch that wrote this book that is extant, that is in existence. We don't know where that quote in the book of Jude that is assigned to Enoch, we don't know where that came from. I believe it was maintained by God's Spirit, and either God gave it to Jude right then, immediate revelation, or Jude had a dependable copy of it somewhere, I don't know. But the rest of the book of Enoch, oh, no. So he's like, this thing should just be in there. And I'm saying, what? He's getting his facts wrong. And then he's talking about all these other things that have contributed, these Jewish things that are outside of the canon, that are Talmudic, that have been added, that are part of their tradition, and they want to bring that into the interpretive grid of the New Testament. And by doing so, they blunt the meaning of doctrines like justification by faith, knowing the difference between sanctification and justification, that and so many other things, you see. This is the problem. The book of Hebrews is a rebuke to that entire system. And they're here. They're here. They're here in Omaha. Frank will direct you to one of them. Or away from them, I don't know. The law, it says in verse 28, appoints men high priests which have infirmity, weaknesses. Watch. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is literally perfected forevermore. Now notice, but the word of the oath, what's that talking about? That's Psalm 110, verse 4. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That was that recurring oath that he kept talking about. See, back in chapter 6 and verse 17, it says, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two unchangeable things, his counsel and his oath, wherein it was impossible to lie, we might have a strong paraclesis and encouragement, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now verse 20. Christ, where the forerunner for us has entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's the Psalm 110, verse 4 passage. That's the oath that 6:17 is talking about. It's the same oath that is being discussed here or mentioned in 7:28. For the law appoints men high priests which have infirmities, but the word of the oath, that's Psalm 110, verse 4, which was since the law, in other words, the law was given first, then here comes David, and David writes Psalm 110, verse 4. That's what that means, since the law. But the oath, which was since the law, makes the Son, teleo, perfected forevermore within the Melchizedek priesthood oath. That's the point. The Melchizedek priesthood is perfected forevermore. It has one person in it, that's Jesus. And if there is no Melchizedek priesthood, then the priesthood never should have been removed, like 7:12 says it has been. And while he is writing this, he is telling them, informing them, that since the cross, what happened at the cross that killed, that was the killing sign for all of the law? What is the focal point of the law within the temple? What is it? That's it. The veil. When that veil was rent, access to God was thrown wide open. See? The law is all about stopping you from getting to God. Why? Because your sins were still not only, not just simply unatoned for, they were not cleansed away. The perfect substitute had not come. And it was only through his perfect substitution, once that took place on the cross, then the veil was the outward sign that bam, the doctrine was in place. God is saying, I am now fully satisfied with this sacrifice. My wrath is turned away from you. Now, all who will, because God makes them willing, can now come to me. You can come to me. That's why the veil has to go. Once the veil goes, because that enters into the Holy of Holies, where God would meet with the high priest once a year, that means everything else, all the other laws, and all the laws, every over 600 detailed laws are now fulfilled in Christ. That's it, period. Now, lest they should think, lest these Hebrew believers here should think that the law is meaningless now, he is quick to get us into the 8th chapter, which we're not going to get into today, next week, where he quotes from Jeremiah 31, where Jeremiah talks about how that the days would come when a new covenant would be given and the laws of God would be written on our hearts. See, that's talking about a new nature, not an old nature, away from the Adamic fallenness. It's the newness. It's 2 Peter 1:4, being a sharer in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. That's what it means to not sin every day. Oh, that was me kicking the pulpit for emphasis. That's what that means. See? Our Melchizedek high priest, perfected forevermore. That's where your assurance is. Because he ever lives as the Melchizedekian high priest, I know I have assurance. I know that everything that the Word has to say, especially Hebrews 11:1, faith all by itself is the assurance of the things that I'm expecting. Faith all by itself is the evidence of things that are not yet seen. Faith all by itself. It's all that's required. It's all that can be required. And it humbles men. It humbles me. Keeps me where I need to be. Doesn't let me get uppity. Doesn't let me start thinking that I'm some stuff or that I can do some stuff. Or it's because I. This is nothing. That's why I tell people I'm of no consequence. That's why you hear me say, God can raise up better preachers than me, you know, out of the dirt, easily. It's an absolute privilege to be able to stand up here and do that. When Keith gets up here, I know he feels the exact same way. See? Now, Melchizedekian priesthood. Who is your priest? Melchizedek, who is Christ. And I don't need anything else. I don't need anyone else. He's central. So, Father, thank you for sharing these things with us through the Word today. I pray, Father, that Thy Spirit would just cement inside of each one of us now that which You have stated and shared with us in Thy Word. I pray, Lord God, that we would not be forgetful hearers, but that we would be hearers, like You said earlier in Hebrews, those of us who are quick to hear, Lord God, that we would be hearers, that would be individuals who would show ourselves to be skillful in the word of righteousness, that we would be those who reach for the strong meat because it belongs to those who are of full age, O God, that we would be ever more heading and zeroing in on going towards that, as opposed to just laying down in laziness, sticking the Bible under our pillows or something, Lord, and let osmosis take over. May we not be that. May we study, like Your Word says, to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen and women who don't need to be ashamed, who can rightly divide the word of truth. May we be the Bereans that Acts 17 talks about, who tested the words of the gospel of Paul daily, every day, to see if those things were so. And consequently, they became believers. Thank You, Lord, for that. Father, I love You. I praise You. I thank You for these people, Lord God, that are here before me. And we also pray for those, Lord, who will be listening to this teaching today, Lord, online, either on the website or other places, and via CDs and discs. Lord, we just believe that Thy Spirit will work a great work inside of them, O Father, and that You would illuminate what it means to be crucified with Christ, that it's only through this Melchizedekian priesthood, that once for all finished acceptable sacrifice, that Jesus is separate from sinners, and that they would test their concept of who their Jesus is against what they've heard today in the Word. And where it is found wanting, enable them, Lord God, to reject that Jesus, to alter and bring in line their Christology to what the Bible has to say about this. Thank You, Lord God. Thank You for the assurance of everlasting life. Thank You that You ever live to intercede by Your very presence at the right hand of the Father on our behalf. Thank You for these things, Father. And now, Lord God, as we take a moment to praise You, Lord, through giving to the work of the ministry here, we just ask, Lord, that as You have laid it on each heart, what they are to give, Lord, that we would be able to give cheerfully like the Word says, and that it's between You and the giver, O God, You and the believer. May that determination be not forced, O God. And if for any reason today we can't give, we just believe, Lord, that You will bring blessing into the hands of Your people so that they might give to Your work here as well as to other things that You put on our hearts. Thank You for meeting all of our needs according to Your riches and glory. May those words, Lord, never take on any kind of a banal meaning. But may we give, Lord God, joyfully, and may we give abundantly, so like it says in 2 Corinthians, we might reap abundantly. Thank You for that, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.